Well, as they're going upstairs, I'm going to go ahead and start. In the Old Testament, a man by the name of Solomon, most of you know who that is. If you don't, he's considered to be one of the wisest ones who ever lived. And in 1 Kings, there's this moment where Solomon asks a really important question. Solomon is dedicating the temple. And in this dedication, he asked an important question. The temple in the Old Testament was the symbol of God's presence on earth. It's where God would dwell. His father, King David, you'll know the story for King David, who, you know, killed Goliath, who united Israel for the first time, the first real king of Israel. I say real. I'm not trying to slight Saul. That's a conversation for another time. But so his father had the wherewithal to save up to build a temple, and Solomon built it. And as he's building this temple, as he dedicates it, he asks this very interesting question. He says in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest of heavens, cannot contain you. How much less the temple I built?" It's an interesting question. All of Israel's right there. They're gathered. They're in Jerusalem. They're like, this is a big moment. And Solomon asked this question. Will God really dwell on earth? In the Old Testament, this tabernacle and later the temple became this focal point for God's people to find the presence of the Lord, to look and search after the mind of God, the will of the Lord. This was an important place. That was in the Old Testament. Then in the New Testament, it goes a different angle. Things start to take a turn. And in the New Testament, in the person of Jesus, now we really find God dwelling on earth. We find the answer to Solomon's question. We see this in John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." As a church, we've been transitioned from this apologetic series we were in, a short apologetic series, to now we're going to start in the Gospel of John. We're going to look we're going to walk through the Gospel of John for the majority of the summer. And here's how we're going to approach it today. We're going to keep it really simple. We're going to do an introduction to what the Gospel of John is, who wrote it, some things like that. And we're going to look at the first five verses together, which you could probably do a whole series on just those five verses. But we're, again, going to keep it really simple. We're going to look at it this way. An introduction to John, God in the flesh, and then light versus dark. If you want to open up to John and follow along in a minute, we'll read that. But first, let me talk about this book. So we're starting John, and let's spend a moment just talking about it in comparison to the other four Gospels. I've been asked before. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I got asked, why are there four Gospels? Like, sometimes the stories don't match up, and I just don't understand. If God is wise and God is good, and this is the Word of God, why is there not just one story that tells why is there not just one book that tells the story of Jesus? Now, when I was younger, that was a hard question to answer. I would just answer with, I don't know. It's God's choice. He's smarter than me. So there's four of them. But as I've gotten older and studied, I know that there is a different way to explain that. There are four Gospels because no one writer can fully encompass the story of Jesus, the life and ministry of Jesus. No one author can capture the glory of the only begotten Son and the Father who is of the Father who is full of grace and truth. It requires more than just one view. Let me explain it this way. Let's say that the Holy Spirit is a conductor of a string quartet. If he's the conductor of a string quartet, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are playing the instruments, and the Holy Spirit is conducting the piece so that they all play together. Now, you can listen to just one instrument. I'm just going to confess, I like bagpipes. I've listened to a bagpipe before, and I like the sound, not my wife. She does not like it. but I like the sound of a bagpipe. I can listen to just a bagpipe and it will be okay. But when you put it all together, then all these instruments, they play together in harmony. That goes from a beautiful sound to a full, rich, beautiful piece of music. And that's what the Gospels do. There's another way I can help you understand this, maybe for those of you who are not into music. The Holy Spirit's conducting a movie, a director directing a movie. In order to accurately capture the scene, he needs four different cameras. Each camera is going to be focusing on different parts of the scene. One of them is going to be looking at the main character, some looking at his facial expressions, others a bigger picture, some looking at the other action going on in the scene. So that way, when he puts the movie together, you get a complete picture of what's going on. That's why there's four Gospels. Each one of them has a little bit different focus from a different point of view so that you get a full picture of who Jesus is. So we have the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. And each one has a different emphasis. The Gospel of Matthew was written for the Jewish people, by a Jew for the Jews. An often repeated phrase in Matthew is fulfilled, or so that it might be fulfilled. Emphasizing and teaching that those prophetic things that you learned about in the Old Testament, they have come true. Then you have the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark it's written to Romans, a Roman audience. It's called the Gospel of Action. You have heard me describe it this way. It's the 90s action movie of the Gospels. It starts out with a bang and he just keeps going. I heard one person describe it this way. Your friend pulls up quickly in a car and says, "Get in, hold on to Jesus." That's the Gospel of Mark. He uses phrases like immediately and at once. It's quick, it's fast, it's all about action. It's the shortest of the Gospels too. So if you think they're intimidating, start with Mark. Then we come to the Gospel of Luke, and it's different. It's unique. It's as though he's writing to Greeks, though we're not completely certain about that. He is a physician. He's a Gentile physician. He's a doctor. So he's really particular in the way he writes things. He even starts the gospel by saying, "I did this to have an accurate historical account of the life of Jesus." And he's taking this completely different angle. He wants to capture the manhood of Jesus. He's the one that refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. For Greeks, the ideal man was often discussed by their philosophers and in their schools and things like that. So Luke's writing about this ideal man in the person of Jesus. This full of compassion, full of love, this ideal man. Then we come to the Gospel of John. John is quite a bit different than the other three. In the Gospel of John, we don't get this impression that the audience is for the Jews or the Greeks or the Romans, but we get that it's for everyone. We get that this is for the whole world. And it presents the person of Jesus probably in the, if you just took one out, probably in the fullest of his character. It speaks of him as the Son of God, and in fact, God himself, God in a human body. In the Gospel of Matthew, the focus is on what Jesus said. We have things like the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest message in the Bible. It's the longest sermon. We have other discourses from Jesus in Matthew. In Mark, the focus is on what Jesus did, that rapid action, short, fast, moving gospel. Like I said, the words like immediately and it happened at once is found often through Mark. The Gospel of Luke is about how Jesus felt. And then the Gospel of John is about who he was or who he is. And you can think of it this way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels, which means they're all pretty similar in their approach. But the Gospel of John, they're also all, as chronologically possible, they're all chronologically written, where the Gospel of John is not. It's a very different approach. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are these snapshots of who Jesus is, where John paints a beautiful portrait. They have these quick pictures where John gets more detailed in how he portrays Jesus. He says, even in verse 14, it says, we beheld his glory as the Son of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. The writer of this book is John. Someone said it without any confidence. The writer of the book is John, but how do we know that? Well, he never actually says it in the book. He doesn't state his name and say, I, John, wrote this so that you can. So how do we know he's the writer? There's two ways we know that he's the writer of the gospel. The first, and this is what most New Testament historians will go to. The first is in the second century, a man by the name of Irenaeus said that John wrote the book. Okay, that's not enough for you. Irenaeus was the disciple to a man named Polycarp. Oh, you guys don't know him either. Okay, so Polycarp was the direct disciple of John the Apostle. So Irenaeus is just two down from John the Apostle. And this is the first historical account that we have that someone says, this is who wrote this book. Irenaeus heard it from Poly, and Poly heard it from John directly. There's few who dispute this, but there's one other way that we know who he is. He doesn't identify himself in the book, but he does refer to himself with an interesting title in the book. And some of you already know what I'm going to say. He calls himself the apostle whom Jesus loved. And then there was the apostle whom Jesus loved. Now, you can look at that and go, well, that's an interesting. Let's just be real honest. That's a conceited way to refer to yourself. Like, OK, this is the apostle whom he loved. There was the other ones, then the one he loved. But I think that's the wrong view of it. When he says this, I think what he's saying is he's taking what he knows about Jesus and he's making it personal. That Jesus loved everyone, but I'm the one that Jesus loved. He's referring to himself based off of the character of who Jesus is. And we see this in some other writings that give us a correlation between the two. So we know that John is the writer because Irenaeus told us, and he's got it on pretty good authority, but we also know because he refers to himself like we see him referred to in other Gospels. Now, that's a very brief understanding of the Gospels and a little more on the Gospel of John. I want to take a look at the beginning of the Gospel, those first five verses, which, in my opinion, are some of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. And I promise you, I'm not going to do them justice. We would need a lot more time. But we're going to look at two things in it. If you want to open up, I'll read them. And we can look at a couple of things together. Starting in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Or my favorite translation says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Now, you can hear just in those verses, I could stop talking, and that's full of enough richness that we could walk away and it would continue to feed us the rest of the day. But let's look at a couple of things, and I'll help you understand kind of what's being said here. I love where John starts. He says, in the beginning. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I've heard that elsewhere. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's funny where John starts. You look at someone like Matthew. He starts with the genealogy, right? This person, and then this person from Adam, this person, this person, this person, this person, actually Abraham, and then this person. He goes all the way through the genealogy. So you know, this is who I'm talking about. Luke, Mark has no start. I already told you that. Okay, there was Jesus. Now he's doing miracles. Boom, right away. Then Luke, he starts with, I did this, so there would be a historic document. And we're going to start with the birth of this person, Jesus. And he goes through the story around the Jesus, the nativity story around Jesus' birth. John starts even earlier and says, in the beginning. What does that mean? Before time. Before creation was the Word. Now, this is an interesting correlation because we could spend a lot of time on it, but I'm going to tell you very briefly why this is important. In the beginning was the Word. For Jews, they would not use God's name so flippantly. They wouldn't say Yahweh when they were speaking about him. They wouldn't just throw that out there. No, he was too respected. They had way too much honor for him. So they would use things, names like Adonai or Rephirim. So when they say the Word, there's a correlation that Jews make with the Word and God. But it's not just a correlation that he thought this would be good. I'm gonna correlate these two, and people will understand what I'm talking about. Those in that time would know exactly who he's talking about. There's this phrase we find if you flip to Genesis 15. There's this interaction between Jesus and Abram. If you don't know the story, Abram is their father, Abraham. He becomes Abraham in just a little bit in the story. And there's this interaction where Abram is a little upset because he's been trying to have kids and he can't have them. And if you start in verse 1, it says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Okay, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And he's like maybe he heard his voice. We'll see. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. You've probably read that before. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside. Do you see the transition? The word of the Lord came to Abraham. The word of the Lord came to him. He took him outside. This was not some voice. This was not some vision that was given to him. This was a man who's referred to as the Word. This is a reference about who Jesus is before they have any idea that Jesus is coming. So when he says the Word was with God and the Word was God, he's talking about God before creation. This is Jesus, not just a prophet, not just a man, not just a good teacher. This is Jesus, the God in flesh. Verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That God left the highest of heavens, took on human form and came to earth. Just so we're clear about where this starts. That's who John is talking about. That's what he's telling you and I. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I love how he transitions, just like we saw in Genesis 15. This is not a man. This is not some good teacher. This is God in the flesh. And he was there since the beginning of creation. He wants to make sure we understand that. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And then we see this transition in what he's talking about. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. What's he talking about? The wages of sin are what? Death. You and I are sinners. We cannot know life apart from God. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. He is telling us that apart from God. We know nothing but death. We know that because the wages of sin are it. But in Christ, we know life. But he continues this beautiful imagery that you'll see all the way through John, that I'm pretty simple and I love it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it, did not understand it. I love that. You'll see this over and over and over through John. He uses this imagery, this very powerful imagery of light and darkness. The light is a reference to what is good, and the darkness is a reference to what is evil. The light is a correlation to righteousness, and the darkness is a correlation to wickedness. Or light is God, and sin and death is darkness. This is important for us to understand. It reminds me of one of my favorite quotes by St. Augustine. All the darkness in the world cannot extinguish the light of a single candle. Why is that important to remember? This imagery will continue to pop up through John. We know some of those phrases, but even just in a couple chapters in Nicodemus, John made sure everyone knew that when this conversation is happening, one of the most important conversations in all of Scripture, when did it happen? And this was at night, when it was dark. And we hear this, we continue to hear this as Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Those who walk in me will never walk in darkness again. That's an important, important phrase, because it's also the only time he says, you be light. I want you to be like I am. I am the door. He doesn't say be the door. I am the gate. He doesn't say go be the gate. He says, I am the light. Now you be the light. Why is that important for us to understand? The light shines in the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. We live in a time and a place that's easy to look out there and go, there's wars. There's a lot of evil. I don't know if I'm going to be able to pay the bills for my family. I don't know if what's happening out there is going to influence my children. I don't know if the list goes on. There is a lot of darkness out there. How many of you, if you're really honest, can sit in that? I know it gets really easy for me to look at it and go, that is really depressing. I am sad at what I see the future for my kids. And it's in that moment I forget this phrase. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not overcome it. There is no darkness that will snuff out the light that Jesus brings in, as God, who took on human flesh, came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to give you the Holy Spirit so that you would be the light of the world. John starts right at the beginning, reminding us this is not a man that we're talking about. This is not just some good teacher. This is God in the flesh who came, dispersing all darkness with his light and then passing it on to you and I. I'm just going to end with a very, very simple question. I know this is a little bit shorter, and I wanted to do that on purpose. Just a very, very, very simple question. Do you remember that you're the same light that Jesus called himself? Do you remember when life is difficult, do you remember you have a light in you that no darkness can snuff out? It's not because you're amazing and you're amazing people, but it's because of who Jesus is. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I'm going to invite the worship team up. Let me pray for our time together. Father, I thank you that it really can just be that simple. We talked very briefly about this beginning of the Gospel of John and how in the beginning was the Word, and these phrases and verses and things that we know, that we memorize, and that we share with our kids and that we share with those around us. But Father, I pray this morning that you would remind us it's not just a good phrase, it's not just a good teaching. You tell us of who you are, that you sent your Son to put on flesh, to dwell on earth with us. And then you remind us in a very, very, very simple phrase that He was light, that He is light, and no amount of darkness can snuff that out. Father, I pray that you'd remind us of who we are in you, that through your Holy Spirit, we share that same light to those around us. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand and we'll